That's a good word from Coach Odell. And next Sunday evening, he's going to be one of many that we baptize out at Doubletree Ranch Park. Just so you know, our church has reserved the park from around 5 in the afternoon till 8 in the evening. We're going to gather. We're going to have dinner around 5:30. It's going to be potluck. You're going to bring side dishes, and the church is going to provide bottled water to drink, and brisket will provide enough meat for us. And then around 6:30, we're just going to have a casual, informal time of worship. It would include believers' baptism. And I appreciate Michael making this video for us and coming to a decision of what this step of obedience, though it does not save us. There is no magic in that water. You've heard me say it before, but it is a powerful testimony. And if that's something that's been on your mind, or you're wondering, would this be a good time to profess my faith in Jesus and to let the world know through my baptism as a believer that I love him, then let's talk about it. There's going to be plenty of water and plenty of time, and it will be a great time. That's a week from today at a Doubletree Ranch. We'll put out a word toward the end of the week to make sure our people remember that they're reminded of this special event. One of the main purposes we do things like this is because we want to get the story straight. We want to understand what these symbols are all about and what following Jesus is really all about. Because there's a lot of miscommunication, a lot of misinformation, a lot of just plain bad teaching going on. And nothing more so than what we're calling gospelish. And gospelish is just a way of saying it sounds good. There's a certain grain of truth in some of the things that those who believe in a prosperity gospel are talking about. But it's basically a kernel of truth that's been cloaked in deceit and ill-advised information, and just downright, it's downright wrong. Maybe you've heard some of the names of popular communicators who teach what we call the gospel of prosperity. There's a young man named Joel Osteen down in Houston, has the largest church, I think, in the United States, built upon the teaching of a gospel of prosperity. Kenneth Copeland lives in the Fort Worth area. Same thing. He has made a lot of headlines. He draws tremendous crowds. And it's built upon this notion of what it means to have a gospel, a God who rewards us with material prosperity. A faith healer named Benny Hinn he draws thousands of people to healing services. And then if we're going to be honest, we might have to add to this list you and me. You can go, wait a minute. Don't include me in your group there, Stephen. Okay, well, I won't. But there are times, I think, when all of us are tempted to take God's word and to take our relationship with God and seek to leverage that relationship for something in the material realm, for a promise that we feel God has made to us that we deserve. Well, we're going to wrap up our talk about this next Sunday, so we've got a little time left. But what I want to do quickly this morning is I want to give you the top 10 Bible verses that proponents of the prosperity gospel use. If you were to survey and do all the literature, all the reading of people who believe and teach and have published books, many of them bestsellers on the New York Times bestseller list, they are going to draw from specific verses. And there are 10 of them that came across my desk that I've looked at. And if you were to bring the 10 that are the most popular, that are the ones that perhaps are the easiest to misconstrue, it would be these 10 that I want to just survey with you very quickly. If you know our time frame, we've only got about 2 to 2.5 minutes on each one of them. So you got to give me your undivided attention. Some of these verses, maybe you've read before, some of them, not at all. But you need to understand that there are several verses that people use to defend a promise of God to give them whatever they want. It could be, Lord, I want a new house, or I want a new car, or I want such and such. And that God wants us to have those things. And these verses that we're going to go over quickly today, you need to understand them and know how to reasonably interpret them so that you won't be teaching or spreading anything that's gospelish, but rather the true gospel itself. The signature verse of the prosperity gospel has got to be John's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 10. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and that they may have it abundantly. Now, these are red letter words. They're the very words of Jesus. But these are the signature verses, signature words that the prosperity gospel builds their lives, builds its whole system upon. You notice what they have to do to turn this into a prosperity passage is they have to interpret it literally. Joel Osteen has been quoted in a book and said this, Jesus died so that I can live an abundant life. And he means in the material realm, I can have an abundance of things that I want in my life. This is the signature verse. That if God wants us to have an abundant life, that means abundance means material possessions, things that I desire that God wants me to have. Now, once again, the issue is this what the verse says? If you go back to the first 9 verses of chapter 10, Jesus tells a story about a shepherd and his sheep. And his main point is the shepherd leads the sheep and the flock know the voice of the shepherd and they trust him. And of course, the application is clear. Jesus is our good shepherd. And when we follow him, we hear his voice and we understand his voice. Then comes John 10:10. I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly. What Jesus is wrapping up in John 10:10 is the whole story of the good shepherd and his sheep. And that is that what is that abundance made of? It's made of a knowledge of Jesus. It's loving him. It's knowing him. It is not abundance in one's pocketbook or checking account. Or the house that one lives in, or the cars that one drives. It's a higher level of obedience. Next verse, James chapter 4, verse 2. If John 10:10 is a signature verse, James 4:2 is the runner-up. James says, you lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. You're envious and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. If you understand, underscore that last phrase, that's what the prosperity gospel proponents lift out of this verse. You do not have because you do not ask, which means literally, if you're not asking for those abundant things, if you're not asking for those possessions, that's why you're not getting them. Plain and simple. The only issue is, if you take the context and move to the next verse, which is James chapter 4, verse 3, he says there, you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. I mean, all a person would need to do is take the context, take verses 2 and 3 and put them together, and you see that James is not preaching or teaching or writing about a gospel of prosperity. He calls it what it is. He said, you're selfish. You're only wanting things for your own pleasure. That's why you do not receive those things. Now, in the minds of prosperity gospel believers, you have to ask everything with what they call a positive confession, which means you pray it as though you already have it. It's, Lord Jesus, thank you in advance for the 10% raise that I'm going to get in my job next year. You put it in a positive realm, and when you do that, you put God in a position where he has to answer your prayer. Unbelievable. And yet there are thousands and thousands of people who live by this teaching. Third verse, Mark chapter 10, verse 29 and 30. This is Jesus again. Listen to what he says. He says, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. Kenneth Copeland, in his book on the prosperity gospel, says of verse 30, that verse 30 is a very good deal. It's interesting. Why? Because you see, it teaches giving. There's no doubt here. The prosperity gospel teaches the principle of giving. And to those of us who look at it on the surface, okay, they finally got something right. But then you begin to see, what is their motivation for giving? The motivation for giving is to get. You give up, so that you, in hopes, can get something better later on. Is that what the scripture teaches? No. But others will say, this verse teaches that if you'll give a dollar, it'll come back to you as $100. If you just use simple math, you can see how this verse is a very good financial business deal. But what do you miss when you do that? You miss the whole point. Jesus is talking about giving up and leaving property, leaving family, and receiving what in return? Not material possessions, but deeper relationships. Houses, meaning your home, the feeling of family. Farms, your work. Mothers, brothers, sisters, fathers, speak for themselves. What is the buy-off? What is the good deal here? Does it have anything to do with material possessions? No. If anything, it has to do with persecutions. And we begin to see that there's this paradox in Scripture. You have a promise and you have persecution. You have blessing and you have suffering. And it's part of the journey. So to take Mark chapter 10 and use it as a means of giving so that you can get much more back in return is a total misunderstanding of the passage. Galatians 3:14. Paul says, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now see, Paul in Galatians is hearkening back to the covenant, the deal, if you want to call it that, the agreement that God made with Abraham way back in the book of Genesis, that his descendants would number the stars, that he would bless Abraham, and indeed, he did bless him. He allowed him to live a long life, and he became the patriarch of the Hebrew nation. And yes, he had possessions to where he could make the ends of life meet. He did not live a destitute life. But to take that promise in Genesis and immediately make it apply to everything in the material realm is a quantum leap in bad scripture study. You don't take a promise that what was of a spirit through faith. That's the important phrase. And to make it jump to everything that Abraham got will get in even greater amounts is gospel-ish. 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Now, if you're going to take a guess what people who teach a prosperity gospel do with this verse, it's pretty obvious. They take riches and poverty literally. Jesus was rich. And then he gave it all up and became poor, so that those of us who are poor might become rich. Easy interpretation, except it's wrong. 2 Corinthians 8:9 is all about a sacrificial offering that Paul was collecting among all the churches that he had dealings with to send back to help people who were starving to death because of a famine and also because of religious persecution. And so his meaning of poorness and poverty is not in the material realm at all. Jesus, who was rich in what? Rich in all manner of spiritual things, became poor, emptied himself of those things, and died upon a cross so that we, who had no spiritual understanding, could have the riches of God. All right, that's five of them. We got five more to go. 3 John 2. That's an unusual citation because you see, 3 John doesn't have chapters. It's just a series of verses. And in 3 John, verse 2, it says, "Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers." All right? Easy to see where people are coming from here. But do you see the giant leap they make? You see, the prosperity gospel does not just teach that if you ask God in a positive confession for anything, he'll give it to you. But it also includes the most important request you could ever make: to be healed physically. This is a promise of good health. And if you listen closely to the tenets, the teachings of the prosperity gospel, they promise that if you pray and pray the right prayer and pray it in the right spirit and pray it long enough, there's no reason for Christians to ever be sick. God doesn't want you to be ill. God doesn't want you to be sick. So if you are sick, whose fault is it? It's yours. It's mine. I slipped up somewhere. And we're going to kind of pause on this one because this is what we're going to cover in depth next Sunday. But it gets very dangerous here when the prosperity gospel is starting to move from just abundance of possessions to never being sick. But what's John doing? He's given a greeting. This is a blessing. It's not a specific promise. He says, "I pray that in all respects you may prosper." We say things like this all the time, never intending it to be that you will always get what you want materially and never have to take an aspirin. It's gospelish to think otherwise. Malachi 3:10. Full disclosure here, this is the one that I misinterpret and misuse, and I've done it in the past, and I didn't realize it. I meant something good by it, but I can see now that I abuse the passage. Read it. "Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house. And test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows." Okay, now this is where I confess. I've misused and misinterpreted this passage because most of the time I use it as a motivation for people to learn how to tithe. And once again, the tithe is mentioned here, giving a percentage of your possessions to God's work. But the way I've come across in presenting this verse makes it sound like it's an individual promise to anyone who would tithe. Matter of fact, one time I challenged people to tithe for 6 months, and if they weren't happy, to come to me and I would pay them back. And I was serious about it. No one took me up on it. I could have been in deep financial trouble if they had. But I viewed it as an individual tithing and receiving a blessing, receiving God's blessing. And I was wrong, because when it says bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, he means it literally. The background of this passage is that the people as a nation were not supporting God's temple. The storehouse literally was where they brought their offerings. And it could have been coins. It could have been money. Most of the time it was livestock, or it was grain. It was the crop. And the nation was bringing it to God's house so that God's house might be able to operate. It's a national promise, not an individual. If you tithe, I will bless you. Now, we know that happens. It's better to give than to receive. But Malachi 3:10 in and of itself is talking about a situation where people needed to support God's house. But yet we take it. I've even taken it to where I could try to convince someone that if you'll individually tithe to God's work, then God will bless you specifically. Isaiah 53:5. "He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed." What is faith? What does prosperity gospel folks do with this? You can see it. They run from the spiritual to the literal immediately. by Jesus' stripes, and that means his beating, the whip upon his back, by his literal beating, we what? Are healed. Literally, physically healed. That if you pray the right prayer with the right language, with the right attitude, the very sufferings of Jesus will be applied to your life and you will be physically healed. That's not only a stretch, it's a dangerous proposition. It puts God in a corner. But that's what the prosperity gospel always does. Jeremiah 29:11. I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare, not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Now, this is one of those verses that some of us have in a frame in perhaps your house. I've got this, I think, needlepoint. Marcy made it for me years ago. Jeremiah 29:11. It's the promise of all promises. I have good plans for you, plans to make you prosper. Well, the prosperity gospel says, see, God will prosper you. He'll give you back more. What they ignore is the passage itself. When this was written, it was written when the Jews were in exile. They had been ripped away from their homeland. And when Jeremiah wrote these words, as he was letting the Spirit of God speak through him, this prospering happened 70 years after it was spoken. 70 years, two generations. It wasn't about a get-rich-quick scheme. Matter of fact, as you read the following verses, Jeremiah says, you people, wherever you are, you need to settle down, hunker down, and live life. You need to marry. You need to have children. You need to worship God, even though you're far removed from home. And 70 years later, that promise came true. John 14:14, last one. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. There you go. If you're preaching the prosperity gospel, that's all you need. Boy, you've got it bookended. You've got John 10:10 at the beginning. I have come that you might live life and have it abundantly, whatever you want. And you close it out with John 14:14. You ask anything in my name, I will do it. Once again, you know what we're going to do. Go up one verse and go down one verse. But before we do that, what did Jesus pray in a garden when he sweat drops of blood? He said, Lord, if this cup of wrath and death and sin can be removed from me, so be it. But not my will, but your will be done. And the verse preceding John 14:14 says, if you know me, you'll keep my commands. And the 15th verse says, if you love me, keeping my commandments, whoever believes in me will do the works that I do. So clearly, John 14:14 is not a ask anything you want for any reason and I will give it to you. But it is an admonition to pray for God's will to be done in your life. That's what the gospel teaches. So there you go. 10 quick verses, 10 passages that are the showcase, the signature verses and words of the gospel of prosperity that just so happens to be nothing but gospelish. Because the true gospel teaches sacrifice, blessing, fellowship, faith, servanthood to God's family. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the opportunity to be in church, call upon your name, to pray, knowing that you hear us. Bless us in these final moments, Lord, for we pray them in the name of Christ. Amen. We wrap up this service the way we always do, with a song of commitment, song of invitation. Could well be that there are those in this room and you've yet to say yes to the claim of Jesus upon your life, to follow him. Maybe there's questions about that. It is a decision that you make. And you need God's people to help you, to encourage you. So if becoming a follower of Jesus is a question upon your mind or a choice you want to make, come forward. Let's visit about it. Maybe you're here today and the Simple choice is what Coach Odell talked about in his testimony, that at some point in life, he understood the necessity and the reason to identify with Christ in baptism. If that's something you want to talk about, come forward, let's do it. Maybe you want to join this church, be a part of the First Baptist Church of Louisville. If that's the case, that's what you want to do. How do you join a church like ours? Come forward. But then for most of us, if one of these 10 verses, just quickly summarizing them, made you understand and know that some of the time you put God in a corner by the prayers that you pray, that you expect to be rewarded, and when it doesn't happen, you lose faith. Change your attitude, change your mindset, and realize that that's gospelish. That's not the true story that God tells us in His Word. So adjust your life to whatever that means you need to do. That's our invitation. We stand, we sing, I wait, you respond as God leads.